Welcome to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. At Watermark, we believe that teaching and preaching is not just about information transfer, it's actually about life transformation. So we continue this tradition that has been handed down to the very first believers over 2,000 years ago. Teaching and preaching matters for the formation of your mind, for your soul, for your body, and we hope that today your ideas are challenged and that your imagination is reignited with the truth of Scripture. Thank you so much for listening, and if you want to connect with us, just go to watermarkoc.com/contact. Amen, amen. Thank you, Chelsea. And I'm Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Watermark. Welcome to you. So glad to see you, especially if it's your first time, third, fourth, fifth time. We love when people give church a chance again, and we see you. We want to acknowledge you. We want to help you take steps of faith and connection. And also those who have been here for some time. We love our church family. Hello to all the women who are in the mother's room. I told you I'd say hi to you because that room is overflowing, so we're glad to see you. We have friends that are watching from like the Midwest we had heard recently, and so we love that you guys are a part of the church near and far, and I welcome you in the grace and favor of Jesus. We're in this teaching series called Forgiveness Community, but before I get there, Chelsea was so kind and generous. She gave me two or three more announcements to acknowledge, and the first one is we have a worship night tonight. Now, this is being hosted by an all-Orange County church collaborative. It's called Hope Fest. These wonderful, God-fearing people are putting on several worship nights, North, Central, and South Orange County, all the way up leading to Palm Sunday weekend, where there's going to be, believe it or not, at the OC Fairgrounds, there's going to be a whole, on that Saturday, Palm Sunday, Saturday, I'm just going to call it Palm Saturday, okay, even though that's totally theologically wrong, there's going to be a whole church service on that campus open to the public. But leading up to that, worship nights. So here's the announcement. If you're those people that are constantly hounding us, hey, we want more worship nights. We love musical worship. Come back tonight. You are more than welcome, okay? So that's there for you. The next thing I want to remind you of is our Seder dinner. Now, a lot of us as evangelicals don't understand what the word Seder is, let alone Passover. But the truth is Seder is a wonderful Christian tradition for Christians who believe that the Messiah is Jesus, all right? They have this tremendous, important Jewish festival of Passover. And what we do is we come together around the table this Wednesday night, probably in this room. It's a generational event. Are you single? Come, sit next to our parents with young kids. Are you elderly? Come and bless some of our singles. See this beautiful circle? It is table fellowship. There will be real food. There's going to be sacramental food that all helps us commemorate the perfect, spotless lamb that is Jesus. It's a very, very, very cool way to celebrate the forgiveness community, all right? Around the table. So join us Wednesday night. Finally, at the end of today's message, we're going to do Q&A, and you can send and submit your questions to that website. We will not get your email address. We will not be able to track you. It's a safe place to submit your questions. And then myself and hopefully a companion will be up here to assist me. We had one person for first service, so we got to change that person out for second service. So anyways, we'd love to start a conversation with you live in service today. Without further ado, let's get into the text for today, which is the book of Acts, and specifically, Acts 15. You can get your digital Bibles or your print Bibles out. I'll have some of the verses on the screen for your benefit. We're going to turn to one of the most epic moments in all of church history. We come to a passage, a text that really to me is a fulcrum. Everyone say fulcrum. I know it sounds like an enemy in a Star Wars film. Fulcrum. Fulcrum. It is a lever. It is a turning point. Everything after this moment is different. As a result of this moment, we have a church council, which, by the way, this is so huge, we're going to do part one and part two in just Acts 15. So next week we'll be talking about church councils, but this text is known as a Jerusalem council. It's maybe the second kind of major meeting of church leaders to decide a dispute, a debate, a fight. Believe it or not, there's some Christians in the room and a fight has broken out. Fancy that. Who would have thought? Totally permissible. Question is, do we have the skills to forge through the conflict and debate and maintain our unity and our grace? So these councils will be covered, like I said, next week. But today I want to talk about one type of villain. Did you know that the Bible is filled with heroes and villains? Yes, 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 yes. Long before there was Hollywood, there was the Word of God. Where do you think Hollywood gets its epic villains and its heroes? The Word of God is filled with these amazing characters. And today we're going to do a character study into a villain so vile, so crooked, so wicked, that the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, describes this villain as a beast. It is the beast of perverted religious power. What are these villains really like? Well, they are, notice I use the present tense, are. One of the reasons we're going to do this character study is because we learn that this villain is still alive and well today. So beware. They are judgmental. They are critical. They are harsh and unforgiving. In their world, justice always triumphs over mercy. Think about that. They are know-it-alls, they are elitists, they are above all legalists, and they are religious zealots. They are the group known as the Judaizers. Everyone say Judaizers. There's our villain today. I'm going to tell you more about them, but first, let's meet them directly from the Word of God. This is Acts chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 5. Now some men came down from Judea, that's the Judaizers, and began to teach the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement, hence the Jerusalem Council. Verse 5, what is their bone of contention? Here it is again. Some from the religious party of the Pharisees. Now, really quickly, not all Judaizers are Pharisees. Not all Pharisees are Judaizers. We're going to get to that. But they believed, and that means they're Christians. Some from the camp of Pharisees who had believed, that means they're Christians, they stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to observe the law of Moses. In just 3 verses of what is a major chapter, we have a lot going on here, and we meet these characters, this clique, this sub-tribe within the Christian church called the Judaizers. We have some of our heroes, too. We've got Paul, Barnabas. We've met them already in the past 7 weeks of this series. We're going to talk about James next week, the elder of the church in Jerusalem, the lead pastor, if you prefer that term. Come to that next week. But for today, I want to spotlight these so-called villains. And the place to start is their origin story, which might actually give you more compassion, if not pity, for these folks. Now, like I said, if we're going to understand the Judaizers, we have to understand part of the Pharisee camp. And if you're new to the Bible, you really only know one sliver of Pharisees, and that would be the religious elitists who seem to be warring with Christ in the Gospels. But there's so much more. Now, authors and researchers believe that probably the earliest Pharisees came from 150, 200 BC. And there's something really insane going on at that moment in Jewish history in the Middle East. They have these overlords, right? These Greco-Roman overlords. And the Jews have become subjugated to them. And yet there's a tribe of zealous Jews known as the Maccabees. Now, a lot of us in evangelical culture don't really know what is behind the more recent holiday of the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, but here it's birthed. And it celebrates the kind of the revolt and uprising of these zealous, purest Jewish believers against their Greco-Roman overlords. One of them, right, the son of this great movement, he even had this wonderful moniker. What was he called? He was called the Hammer. Everyone say, the Hammer. Come on, don't come on. Some of us just wish we could be the Hammer on behalf of God. Come on, sometimes on your more holier days, a little holier than thou. Who's ever been holier than thou? I know I have. And sometimes I just think, maybe I'm the Hammer of God. Yeah, right? And that comes from the Maccabees, about 150, 200 BC. Part of that is where we get our holiday, Hanukkah. And part of that is where we get this purest group of later known as Pharisees. Now, their name, loosely translated, means separatists. You get what they're doing? You get how they came about? They're realizing, they're critiquing the broader Jewish culture that says, you guys sold out to the culture. We would say secular culture, but they would have called them the Hellenists, the Greco-Roman culture. They're Jewish and brothers and sisters. You've sold yourselves out to the Hellenists. You're not pure anymore. You've fallen away from what are the three sacred things to the Jews at that time and more or less today. Three sacred things, and it's kind of clean because they all begin with a T. You guys can remember this. The three sacred things are the temple, holds the presence of God. You have the territory, which is the land of Israel. Temple, territory. And you have this last one. Does anyone know what it is? It's Torah. That's right. Torah, the law. And it's 613 commands. And so the Pharisees actually, what's something that we can appreciate about the Pharisees? It's one thing that they really understand that today as American evangelical Christians, maybe we need a refresher course. If there's one thing the Pharisees get in a time of the religious people falling away or giving way to the culture, this is what they understand, and it's the holiness of God. That's why they're driven by the law, and the purity of the law is the holiness, reverence, and awe of God. Let me give you one example from the Torah itself. Well, actually, it comes later as a history book, but it reflects the law of the holiness of God. 2 Samuel 6 and 7 says this, "When they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, grabbed hold of the ark of God, because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord was so furious with Uzzah, he killed him on the spot for his negligence." He died right there beside the ark of God. Quick context, okay? The ark now is said to hold some form of the presence of God, and the ark is commuting in this moment, okay? It's being rolled back to its proper resting place, and here goes Uzzah. We're not told that the ark is actually going to fall, but regardless, Uzzah reaches out thinking he's going to do this noble act, and he's torched, okay, on the spot. Now, in our, again, postmodern, Western, American ears and eyes, the first thing you might think is, oh, perfect example of angry, petty, judgmental, wrathful God, to which we would actually say, those of us who have any respect for the holiness of God, we'd say, no, that's just God. Think about that for a second. If God is going to be God, it's just a basic premise. Holy, pure, creator, all-powerful God. If he's going to be that thing, is it possible that he's so awesome and so raw that if an unclean thing approached cleanliness personified, that we just couldn't handle it, we might just be undone? Is that possible? And yeah, I think even if you've been one of those people that have said, yeah, look, it's just an angry, judgmental God, you can say, or maybe it's just God in purest form. This is something that the Pharisees got. This is one reason the Torah, the law, even exists today to inspire us as Christians. You understand the law does not keep us from God in a way. Back then, the Pharisees would have said, it just helps us. Now look at this. It actually gives us permission to approach God rightly. Pharisees, the Judaizers, and their redeeming side, how do we get them? Remember, we're answering the question, what is the origin story of the Judaizers? Some might have been Pharisees and some may not have been. What is the origin story? Well, this is it. They understood that there's no way you sell out Jewish folks. There's no way you can have intimacy and access to God unless you maintain your cleanliness. But just as just a quick reminder for us, even as Christians today, this still stands as a reminder for us today. When you go back and you're trying to explain the Old Testament God to your friends and neighbors and family, get it clear that it's not that you couldn't approach God, you just had to do it rightly. And we thank Jesus. We're in a season right now in Lent, working up to Easter, which says what? Because of Christ, we can access God all day, every day. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amazing truth. So the last quick detail I'll say about the origin story of these Judaizers is that they have become Christian. Make that really clear, okay? Whether they came from the Pharisee tradition or not, they have become Christian. They are insiders. And by the way, they're open to Gentiles, outsiders, pagan, unclean people. They're open to them getting salvation to God, even though they're not from the tribe of Abraham. They're open to them getting clean and being saved, but with the precondition, they got to be circumcised and they got to obey all the 613 ordinances of the Torah, of the law. That's their big qualifier. That's their big, well, you can, but if. Okay, now, you might be sitting there, you're wondering, awesome, three verses, character study, why spend so much time devoted to this? And here's my answer. Because though this tribe of Christian folk is extinct, is ancient, they are certainly not extinct. The danger for us as Christians today falling prey to the same error is alive and well. In fact, it was, one famous 19th century English Baptist preacher, that's a mouthful, named Charles Spurgeon, who said that there is a born legalist in every one of us. You say, well, we're spending time on the Judaizers? See now why we're getting it really clear how and where they came from? How did they arrive at that posture and that gospel according to them? And you may be wondering, okay, yeah, I see there's a judgmental, wrathful person inside me. I may have some kind of a born legalist inside me. Well, what is a legalist? And John Piper describes it this way. For a legalist, for a Judaizer, the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God. That's what a Judaizer believes. Or a legalistic Christian believes. A legalistic Christian has maintained a failure to be amazed at grace. You see now the place of holiness? You see now how the law can even stand as a judgment for us today as saved Christians? And don't get it twisted, all right? I'm not saying that we're not declared righteous. The Bible says that from the moment we say we believe, we are declared righteous. Right standing, right there. Right standing. But we still are given the whole revelation of God. One book, 66 books. We're given the whole Bible. We're given the law. We study the law. We read the law. Why? Because it makes us appreciate the grace we have in Jesus. That a holy God who could just sap us up in an instant doesn't do so because Jesus claims us as his own. What a wonder. And I want to give you, when we wind down in a few minutes, I want to give you some practical tools for how to never not be amazed by grace. I want to drill down deeper still. How do these Judaizers, how do these purist, legalistic Christians, remember they're from inside the club. I told you how and where they came from, but what about how they looked at Scripture? What did they do with the Word of God? How did they look at Torah? And this matters greatly, doesn't it? When we're trying to become a forgiveness community, what's one of the things standing in our way? I remember I said this 2-3 weeks ago. It is always, 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 always going to be fights around how we read and interpret the Bible. No, we're the holiness crew. No, we got it right. No, we're the only church that knows how to interpret Scripture. No, only the pastor knows how to interpret Scripture. I could never do what he does. It's one of the biggest things keeping us out of forgiveness and keeping us out of the kingdom is when we're pointing fingers at each other all around. Well, I know how to do the Bible better than you. And the Judaizers were probably guilty of the same thing. Let's take an example from Jesus' words, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What the Judaizers would have done with that. Hear the word of the Lord. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands, Torah, and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them, the Torah, others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, read Torah, goes beyond that of the experts in the Torah and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He'll go on to say, which I'm mistaking my own self that I didn't put this in here, he'll go on to say, not a single letter or punctuation mark of Torah will fade away until I come again in my second coming. Not a single thing is going to be erased. And you may be wondering, wow, like Jesus is saying we should adhere to the law? We should go back to the Torah too? Are the Judaizers right? And I'd say not quite. He's saying two quick things. He's saying, number one, it is in his very person, in the very body of Christ. Yes, his body of teachings, but also his physical body and what he did on the cross and overcoming death, he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the law made perfect. He's saying that, but he's also warning, watch out. Pay attention to the heart and spirit behind every commandment. You see, the Judaizers are guilty of one of the church's most dangerous errors, and that is misinterpretation of the Word of God. You see, the Judaizers, they understood the letter of the law, but they mistook the spirit of the law. They mistook the heart of the law. So go back anytime you want to really know about how do I live righteously, how do I live in the ways, how do I follow Jesus' footsteps, okay? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He'll give you the letter and the heart and spirit of the law. And now I know I'm being harsh, right, by using the word villain. I just think that sells. We use common language, all right? But I'm okay calling them that because I want to be aware of the villain inside me. This tribe, the Judaizers, the spirit of the Judaizers is still alive and well today. They may be ancient, but they are not extinct. I'll tell you what, guys. In my very short tenure as a pastor, I've met many such Judaizers. I've met a handful already. I could name names. I could name names of churches that I would point to and say, that thing is about the law. But I'm not going to do that because I'm trying to become a forgiveness community person, okay? So I'm not going to slander the bride. I'm not going to even critique the bride because I want to build up the bride. I'm trying to lay down my body in unity with the bride. All I want to do is ensure that your name doesn't end up on one of those lists. I just want to make sure our name doesn't end up on one of those lists. That is not the watermark way. We do not propagate the message that the way to access Jesus is through our good works. Law keeping. That's not the heart or the spirit of the law. I want to work into the conclusion by using Galatians 2. The Judaizers are referenced without using their actual name. They're referenced two major places, Acts 15 and right here in Galatians 2. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Galatia and he's once again calling this tribe of Christians, because remember, okay, this is a really quick note. We're going to dive deeper into this next week, but they came from within. And I think it's so funny today, like, if you've ever heard the word heresies, which is just a fancy word of saying church error or doctrinal theological error or errant teaching, and these heresies, and I know a lot of Judaizers. I also know a lot of heresy hunters in the world today that are just looking to put someone on the stake and, you know, burn all the witches. I don't know. But it's really funny, isn't it? Because when you think of modern-day Western heresies, where do you think to look? Well, you know, this secular group, and this non-believing group, and this demonic group over there, every one of those examples is outsiders, guys. They don't even pretend to subscribe to the gospel. What the councils is about, like this Jerusalem council, and what Paul's addressing in Galatians 2 with the Judaizers is like, watch out from within. And you're going to see that right away. Look how he begins. He says, this matter arose because of the false brothers, Judaizers, with false pretenses who slipped in unnoticed to what? To spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Spying means they're in already. And they tried to make us slaves. But we did not surrender to them even for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. But from those who were influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. Talking about the church leadership, the good guys. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised, for he was empowered, he who has empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised also empowered me for my apostleship to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They requested only that we remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now, I'm going to give you three practical things that you can practice right here, right now. It's always easy to pick on they, them, the Judaizers, ancient times, or the church across the street, but I want to land the plane with stuff that we can do looking at our own heart, okay? But a really quick note that I think is just so fascinating here, because think about forgiveness community. Think about conflict resolution and the mediation of our conflicts. I even love the organization of what Paul says here. He says, when we were still kind of messy in this Jew-Gentile divide, like Peter and his team had his assignment to Jews, and me and Barnabas, we had our assignment over here to non-Jews. It's like beautiful that they just kind of empower and delegate. And then, of course, because of Acts 15, we'll never have that delineation again. We'll always reach all the people all the time. And that's going to be our point in just a second. Here's three practical things that you can do to watch the Judaizer inside you. The first thing, when I look at the line here from verses 4, 5, and 6, is like the influential people. That's church leadership. Those are the people who watch our backs. Do you know what I mean? Like, when Chelsea goes through the church membership pathway, receive, join, serve, she's talking about membership. She's talking about the new family of God. And that's where you go to check your pride, the new family of God. We start on Sunday mornings, and we encourage you, join. Yeah, get in a Bible study or a small group, and you go to those people, and you just, you know what you do? You just practice confession. Which, by the way, is not, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You don't have to, like, because of what Christ did on the cross, the I'm sorry's are obliterated. But what you can do is come and you can tell the truth. Hey, about how prideful I've been this last week in my marriage or with my friends, my roommates. How judgmental and critical I've been at work or where I live or where I play. And it's so cool what will happen. This is point number one. Okay? Cover your pride with church family. Cover your pride with church family. It's so radical what happened, because I think this is the truth of confession, according to James 5. In James 5, James suggests, confess your sins to one another and be healed. You know, we had a wonderful prayer night where every month, one Wednesday a month, we're inviting you to come to the building and receive prayer. Prayer team's going to be there. Our elders are going to be there. And we're just trying to do what James 5 says to do. Are you stressed? Are you broken? Are you worried? Come and the elders will lay hands on you and they'll pray for your healing. And he goes on to say, confess and you will be healed. And this woman came recently, and man, she was pouring her heart out about all the trial and circumstance and pain and suffering that she's going through. And I said, look, I'm going to pray for you in a second. In just a minute, I'm going to pray for you. But can you feel God's healing power already because of what you've just done? What you've just done by coming in here amongst a small group of us safe people and confessing your struggle and your brokenness and your worry and your pain, God's healing power is already starting to function for you right now. I just named that, and then we just went on to pray for her. That's what the church of God, that's what the family of God is here to do. Cover pride, cover sins with church families, number one. Number two, pray the sinner's prayer to ward off legalism. I've preached about this before, but it bears repeating. Some of you are new, so God bless you. Here's a little tool for you, all right? You can ward off legalism by praying the sinner's prayer. What's the sinner's prayer? Oh, it's a prayer I learned from one of my influential people, Pete Scazzaro. Gave me this simple prayer. And the prayer just goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of my dear friends who's a devout Catholic, she gave me a rosary that's made of kind of like rope, like a paracord. And it's got all these knots all the way around it. And I can just hold the thing in my pocket or my hand, I just thumb the knots, and I can just, like I needed this last week, I have it here in my, I didn't even plan this, it's right here in my pocket, and I can just, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's parts, there's a structure to that prayer. There's a powerful thing that will happen in your soul when you call Jesus Christ Lord. Because I'm of the opinion that we run around pretty much every single day making ourselves Lord, making the consumer culture Lord, making our identity Lord. And so the one way to snap yourself out of that is to call on the name of Jesus as Lord. And then you just make one simple request, have mercy. And he's good and just to give it to you, Scripture says. We don't stay there forever. We are, thank God, not sinners alone. We are redeemed, covered, justified sons and daughters of the Most High. The first practical thing I take from Paul's message in Galatians is to cover your private church family. Pray the sinner's prayer to ward off legalism. And this final one is really to keep your head up. Keep your head up for the one that God is calling you to outside the faith. Now, I'm probably going to need someone's help. Bucky was here a second ago. Josh or someone from the team, if someone can grab Bucky, maybe we can do that. Otherwise, I'm going to call on my friend Vance. He didn't plan for this, but he's good to go and he'd call. So if we can't get Bucky, we're going to get Vance up here. And we'll do Q&A in a second. But point number three is simply this. It's hard for us to understand Jew-Gentile divide today. I'm guessing, just even from population figures alone, we don't know as many Jews, you know, as maybe we're around at this time and place. Some of us do, and they're our dear friends and neighbors, and we're praying for them, and that's awesome. I want you to put in place of the word cultural Jew or secular Jew, I want you to put in place for that the non-believer that you know. And I want you to be thinking, you can come up here, Bucky, I want you to be thinking, especially as we're in Lent and we're working towards Easter, I want you to be thinking about who is that unbeliever or outsider that does not know the perfect Lamb, that does not know the truth of God's righteousness through his Son, who does not know the truth of Easter. And let me just give you this provoking thought. If they don't know Christ, the slain and risen Lamb, as the replacement for their law keeping, then what are they probably doing? But upkeeping their own forms of law. God bless them. Doesn't it make your heart break to think about your friend or neighbor or coworker who is in the midst of trying to upkeep their own law and their own good works? It's exhausting and it's so sad. So we've been given the truth. We walk in the truth. We've been given the light. We walk in the light. And by an amazing turn of events, God's placed you in their lives. So when Chelsea in announcements comes up here and I come behind and I echo what she suggested for our Easter service coming up, one of five big Sundays, what do we mean by that? Well, it's a cultural holiday that a non-believer is apt to attend. So you pray over that name. Expect God to soften their heart to your invitation. And then when you get close enough to the holiday, you just say, hey, you know about Easter. I got a great church that I think you would feel so welcomed at. And you'll be so encouraged. Would you come for me? And you don't water it down, let me tell you right now. If you're watering it down and you're making excuses and you're hemming and hawing like, oh man, like probably don't, or I know you probably got plans for brunch. Don't do that. You know what it feels like to get a lukewarm invitation. Does it ever feel good? Does it ever inspire confidence? Do you want to go to that thing where it's like, maybe it's I want you there, but I don't want you there? No. You wouldn't do it that way. And so I know we're having fun with it a little bit, and he's got my joke. It's funny, because we've all done it. But treat it with the weight and gravity of what I said a second ago, like, this is someone who's trying to keep the law, and what a horrible weight to be under. And you don't have to go and be preachy, like, oh man, I'm worried about your eternal security. No, like, I mean, that's a wonderful gift, but what about living today with eternal security? Amen? All right, so we'd love to take some of your questions here, and Bucky, thank you for coming to the rescue, man.
Sure. Call of duty.
We got some questions coming in right now. And the first one says this. It says, I believe we are to love those outside the church. Be a witness. In regard to conflicts within the church, we are okay to judge those inside the church with witnesses in love, scripture, and a heart to understand. The Bible teaches to be prepared to give an answer. The challenge is the inside the church feel out of process, I think. Is this the correct view in both contexts? I think I understand the questions about how to kind of critique each other inside the church, and then also how do we be a witness to those outside the church. So I'll go first just because the word really jumped out at me. The question is right. I'm going to affirm the questioner. This person knows the scripture because this sometimes gets preached wrong. When we say, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge, the Greek word for judge is krino, and Jesus, along with Paul, use krino as a repeated reminder, you should judge, now you read that, discern between right and wrong within your own Christian tribe. Now that's what that means, and I affirm that and I bless that. You should, every Christian, you know, we're going to do a spiritual gifts series out of Easter. Get excited, strap in, it's going to be insane. So there's a spiritual gift of discernment, but it's also a practice for all believers to just discern right and wrong within the family of faith. So that's the insider thing. And then, yeah, we should be prepared to have an answer for what we believe, right, Bucky, for our big yes. God conversations outside the church. The
thing that helps me is, like, I think we have to have wisdom discernment about truth. We want to judge the principle. We want to look at the truth through the grid of Scripture.
Yeah.
We don't want to get to the place where we judge the person.
Right.
We say, I'm God, and I get to decide the eternal outcomes or the outcomes on your life. That's when we step into God place, and that's where we get in trouble.
Yeah, that's huge. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, don't judge, that's right. He's saying, judge the value or the principle, not the person. That's huge for this question. Yeah, because then we get into the conflict, and we've offended because we're not curious and we're judgmental.
And I love what Ben's going to talk about next week, because what this question is about is, how do we do this in the church? And if the church can actually resolve conflict well, can come against these tough issues and really talk about it, listen to each other, and together discern the will of God, and there's unity, that's the best witness we have. It's the unity of the church. If we can actually go through tough things, love each other, and come to unity, that's an incredible witness to the world, because all they see is a fragmented culture, fragmented politics, and unfortunately they see a fragmented church.
Yeah, totally agree.
Which is on us, right?
Yep. Them to take that bait, but we'll do that next week. So debate, even fight, infighting is not wrong. It's about coming to the conclusions of unity and grace. Great question. How do we balance legalism versus cheap grace? Great question.
Legalism versus cheap grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we talked about that in the message even, law and the holiness of God.
Right. Well, legalism is the idea that somehow by putting things more than the grace of God, adding to the grace of God, circumcision, here's these other things you need to stack on the grace of God so you can be acceptable to God, right? Mm-hmm. That's adding more to what Christ has done. Cheap grace is simply not appreciating what Christ has done.
Yeah.
It's like, God gave me every spiritual blessing. He's forgiven me of all my sins. He's made me a new creation, but I don't really care. I'm going to live any way I want to. That's cheap grace.
Yeah.
So that's how I would define both of those.
Yep. I won't even add to that. I think that's great. Yeah. And by the way, just to insert, like, circumcision is awkward and clumsy in this context. So you just got to fill in the blank. What does legalism look like for you? So we all do a Jesus plus something else. And that's the caution of this message, is any time that we're getting into this quote-unquote works righteousness, we're diminishing and saying Jesus is not enough. But we can be equally guilty, the questioner understands this, we can be equally guilty on the other side of cheapening the grace of God, grace gone wild. And we don't appreciate what Christ has done for us. We don't appreciate the value and worth of that. And that's why we say, Christians today, a healthy balance is that the law informs that. You go back and read the Old Testament, you see these people just getting like undone by the holiness of God. And you say, that's the person I have access to 24/7? So that will inspire your grace and keep it from being cheating.
Yeah, Dallas Willard had a great quote that always helps me understand spiritual practices and spiritual things we do. Grace is opposed to earning. That's effort. We cannot earn it. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. So we still go after what is righteous and good and holy with God.
Right.
We still practice obedience, right? It doesn't earn it for us, but grace is not opposed to our effort. Grace is what actually allows us to work out our salvation.
Yeah.
And so Dallas Willard, brilliant guy on this
stuff.
So good, stuff,
so good. Yeah. They're still doing.
Yeah.
That's another meaningless debate within the Christian church. Well, shouldn't I just, the being versus doing values? Like, I'm done with the doing stuff. I'm just going to be. Well, your life should bear fruit. Most of our life is played out in the doing. And our being informs our doing. So you got to have both. This is a wonderful, succinct question. It says, how do we heal from legalism, Bucky?
Mm.
Man, it's good.
How do we heal from legalism? Well, one of the ways, I'm a recovering legalist, so I have an internal Pharisee. I love Ben's message. He talked about that. And I call it the eternal Pharisee. I got one inside of me, too, like everybody does. And the way that I've healed is to understand how wide, how deep, how long is God's love for me. So what's healed me of my legalism is actually my need to immerse myself, embrace that I'm Abba's child. I'm the beloved of the Father. And I can do nothing to earn his favor. And somehow that grace then, as it changes my heart, it makes me look at people not through legalism anymore. It allows me to look at them through grace. So it's always, the healing comes vertically, you know, with your intimacy with God and how much he loves you.
Yeah, that's profound. Right? That's your identity. That's the truth of God washing over your mind. That's one. And number two, these are really pillars, two great pillars I give you. The second one is this. Go receive affirmation and blessing from the family of God. You know, I've had a couple people over the years call me or schedule a meeting, and they're looking for me to absolve them of their sins. Kind of funny, you know. It's funny to think of that way because it's kind of a more of a Catholic practice, and this will maybe really trigger you. But you know what? I'm happy to do it. Think about that for a second, with two important qualifiers. One, I'll remind them, hey, you're here sitting across from me, so I'm blessed to incur. I'm going to release the Father's blessing on you. I'm going to remind you of what he says about you. But also, you could do this with any other Christian. You don't need just me, the so-called priest, to do this. You have a kingdom of priests. You have your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can go to them, again, confess your sins and be healed. Yeah. And the second part of why I'm happy to do that is just what I've already said, is that it's all of our joy to bless and affirm one another about what God says about them. We're not blessing their opinions. We're not, by the way, we're not, when someone comes to confess, we don't just say, hey, it's okay. Because that's not true either. That's cheap grace. But we can pray for them and say, hey, just in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would feel his forgiveness and his mercy right now. And that you'd be that you would be inspired by your public confession you just made with a fellow brother or sister. You got to do it in your identity with the Word of God and community, the people of God.
Powerful.
All right, last question here. Oh man, hard one to end on. How do you help someone who doesn't want to help themselves? Band, you guys can come on up. We're going to end in a second. How do you help someone who doesn't want to help themselves?
Definitely, you pray for them, right? You pray that they'll become aware of their need, of their brokenness, of their pain, and want to take responsibility for a path of healing and recovery. So
right. You
want to pray for enlightenment, that they can see what's inside that needs to be healed.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I mean, that's the answer. The mistake of just control, okay? The mistake of being a controlling person, or maybe even a prideful person, the interior Pharisee, is a constant bent towards, I have to do the work for God. I have to be in control. I have to save this person. And we just say, like, it's not so. And the answer for that, about the how, is prayer and intercession. And so we had a similar question for a service. I'm so happy to repeat this truth. One of my mentors says that the way we stand in faith for others, we're believing on their behalf, we're just believing, we're standing in faith. We're not running to go fix, we're standing in faith for them, is that we intercede, we pray on their behalf. And you know what it does? It affects the way we show up when we're with them. It doesn't somehow kind of, you know, like, mystically change them, but it has the power to change us. And maybe the way we show up and we talk to them and love them will ultimately change them. But that's the small, still, obedient work of just praying on their behalf.
Yeah.
Cool. Thanks, Bucky. Give it up for Bucky. And if you just stand with me right now, we're just going to pray over communion. You know, it's such a fun and special time to share in the elements, being in Lent and being that our Easter series is called Room at the Table. But we get to celebrate the table every weekend. Is that not powerful? And the reason we do that is to practice and reaffirm the grace that communion stands for. It's one of the graces, one of the spiritual disciplines, if you will, where we ingest a thing. Think about that. And so let's just pray right now. Jesus, thank you for your perfect sacrifice. Thank you for your body and blood poured out, the perfect offering on our behalf. God, we celebrate, we remember your sacrifice until you come again. Fill us all with grace, grace overflowing, grace never ending as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're ready, you can go anytime during the song to the front two tables or back two tables. Go as a group, be boisterous, pray out loud. It's a celebration feast. Thanks for listening to the Sunday morning message at Watermark OC Church. If you have questions, go to watermarkoc.com/questions, or you can go to our homepage, watermarkoc.com, and reach out for coffee with a pastor. We cannot wait to meet you.